David. Now, I don't know if some of you have been here since we've not used these lights. That one started blinking. And I think that was the last Sunday that Eric was here, and he said, I got a ladder that we can reach that with. I said, fine. And then all at once, we can't meet like we did. I've got bulbs, and whenever Eric can come back with a tall stepladder, we'll put a new bulb in there, and then we can turn them all on. All right. Yesterday, I think it was, or the day before, I watched a YouTube video of one of those TED Talks. I don't know if you all are familiar with those, but some of them are interesting, useful, even inspiring. But this one was of a woman who said that she had been set free from what she called an evangelical and fundamentalist cult. And it bothers me that names like evangelical and fundamental get misdefined, but then that's what happens in with a living language. A word starts out meaning a particular thing, but over time its meaning kind of drifts. But anyway, this cult she was involved in, and she gave the name of it, or I found out what it was. It was a group called The Assembly. Her grandfather started it. Her father was a preacher in it. And she said that when she was 5 years old, that her father was standing on a street corner yelling the gospel at people. And, of course, I didn't figure it was the gospel he was yelling, but whatever they said the gospel was, he was yelling it at them. And she said, I was there 5 years old, standing with him in my conservative pink dress with a white purse over my shoulders. 5 years old. And she said, I was just standing there. Of course, what else is a five-year-old girl going to do? And she says that this woman, she says, I still see her. She said, this gray-haired woman came up to me, and then she got down to where I was, and she said, someday you'll grow up and you'll be able to leave all of this. And indeed, when this woman grew up and saw things as they were, in particular the horrible abuse that was going on, she left that group. I do not know what she believes now, if anything. But I am sure that anyone who watches that video says, well, thank goodness, she's free. She's free. Well, in one sense of the word, she is. She's free of one kind of bondage, but that doesn't mean she's free. There's more than one kind of bondage in the world. And as we saw when reading these words, there are many who are in bondage and don't even know it, and resent the fact that anyone would imply that they are in bondage. They said in verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? I mean, you can't set free someone who's not in bondage. Now, within the span of my lifetime, there's been a remarkable change in the religious fabric of our nation. When I was a child, there was hardly anyone who did not claim to be a Christian. Now the numbers have declined dramatically. In fact, in my time here living in Rock Valley, there's been some dramatic change in the religion that dominates this area. Now, it's in superficial things, it's in outward things, but I do remember when we came here having to adjust with the idea that on Sunday, pretty much tumbleweeds went down Main Street And the Pizza Hut and Casey's were the only places open on Sunday. Well, I mean, I don't even remember hearing kids play. Now, we lived out in the country. You might hear it out there some, but you didn't hear it in town much. But things have changed. Things are different. Some of the differences in our country, that is, its religious expression, and even in our local community, have come by way of different religions coming in, or different versions of the Christian religion, some of them by immigration, some of them simply by people converting from one religion to another. But one thing has not changed in all the years that I've lived, and I get the impression it's probably always been true. Ever since Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, this has remained true. Truth is a hard thing to find. This is true among the population in general. There are 7 and some billion people on the earth. Very few know and tell the truth. This is true when you take the entire population into account. This is true when you take only professed Christians into account. There are 7 billion people in the world. 2 billion of them, roughly, profess to be Christians. Now, this includes all the various forms of Christianity. It would include the Roman Catholics, who I think they make up 1 billion by themselves. The Roman Catholics, the various other Orthodox churches like the Russian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Anglican Church, its American cousin, the Episcopalian Church. This would include Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Church of Christ. It includes us. But out of that 2 billion, not very many know what the truth is. And that's just as it was in our Lord's day. Here was this nation called the Jews. It still existed at that time. That it existed in covenant with God. That old covenant was still in effect. And I don't know how many of them there were in that day. But of all of those Jews, every one of whom would have said that they were worshipers of Jehovah according to truth, virtually all of them would have. Very, very few actually did. You say, well, how do you know that? Because anyone who worshiped God in truth would have recognized Christ for who He was and received Him. It is written in John chapter 1, He came unto His own, and His own did not receive Him. Meaning, the primary application there is He came unto His own people. Our Lord, according to the flesh, was a Jew. And He came to the Jewish nation, and as a nation, they turned Him out. But then it goes on to say, but as many as received Him. Now, how many received Him? Not very many. Many got excited about Him. Many were amazed at the miracles that He was able to perform. Many were amazed at His teaching. It's things that they hadn't heard before. And they would say, He speaks as one who has authority. He doesn't talk like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees do, who are all about the theory of this and my opinion of that. This man speaks. It's got the ring of truth about it. You know, and folks got excited about Him. But then the excitement wore off. And they went back to what they were. There were a few who received. And that word, received, doesn't mean to receive as you might receive a check from someone. That is, they give it to you, you know, okay, I'll take that, you know. It means like when you receive guests, you get gladly welcome them in. To receive Christ is not simply to say, oh, all right, I guess, you know, if that's the only way to heaven, I guess I'm going to have to receive it. That's not receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Receiving the Lord Jesus Christ is not a matter of making a decision after someone's preached a trite so-called gospel message and told you a sad story and then said, raise your hand or whatever. That's not receiving Christ. Receiving Christ is to welcome Him fully and completely in the wholeness of His person and in the completeness of His work. To not resist any truth there is about Him. That's what it is to receive Him. I got a good picture of what this word means in my mind, and I think I can describe it to you well enough. But October of 1983, Bonnie and I and it would have been Ben and Nathan and then pre-birth Mary all moved to Owensboro, Kentucky, where I began to pastor it was called Owensboro Baptist Church when I got there. We changed the name, but it was Owensboro Baptist Church. And it was 6 months before I went back home. And we were kind of excited, you know. That's probably as long as I'd ever gone without seeing my parents. Well, I know it was as long as I'd ever gone without seeing my parents, without seeing the folks there in Ashland at the church where Bonnie and I were. So it'd been quite a while. We were glad to go back and see them. And we drove back. And I remember as we drove in, you know, I grew up in a housing development. And if I turned off the two-lane highway into the housing development, the entry was one of those boulevard-type things. You know, you got a little, you know, road going one way here and then a grassy spot and road, the exit over here. And I pulled in and there's these signs. Welcome Joe and Bonnie. Mom had gone out there with some signs that she'd made out of poster board and mark a lot, you know. Oh, so I drove the approximately 2 or 3 blocks it took to get to our house, and I pulled in, and I didn't honk the horn or anything, but we pulled up, and the front door flew open, and here comes my mom, just like that. She was reaching for all she was worth. She couldn't wait to get to me and to Bonnie and the boys and give us all a hug. That's what it is to receive someone. And not many received our Lord Jesus Christ in His day. I said that we wouldn't find many among the population of the earth, nor would we find many among those who claim to be Christians. And I'm certain that we would be surprised at the outcome if we took into account only those who call themselves Sovereign Grace Baptists. How many of them truly are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you can believe good doctrine and not believe Him. You can hold the line, as it were, on orthodox truth and yet never have received Him. If there's anything that I fear with regard to myself, you, those we count as brothers and sisters in the other churches, is that we are carrying on a tradition handed down to us from the previous generation, and that's all it is to us. The tradition that we receive from those before us. Because it happens. Our Lord addressed this subject here in John chapter 8, and in this passage he revealed that there are both true and false disciples, and there is a true and false freedom. We can summarize what the Lord says here in this way. True freedom is for true disciples, and this freedom comes to them through the power of truth and the authority of the Son of God. Now let us consider the sobering truth our Lord implies in verse 31. He says, verse 31, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if. Now that first word, if, is a sobering word. Verse 30 says that there were many who believed in him. Now sometimes the Bible speaks from the perspective of God and how God sees things. And sometimes it speaks to us from what we can see. And so sometimes when it talks about believing, that is people who believe, it's talking about those who truly do believe. And sometimes it's talking about those who simply say they believe, because that's really all you can tell about this, looking at it the way we would. For example, for 33 years almost now, it'll just be another month or so, be 33 years, I've been preaching and I've been telling you I believe this. But that's all you've got to go on, isn't it? What I've said. And I'm sure if I died and found myself in the presence of God in my sin, I wouldn't be the first Sovereign Grace Baptist pastor that happened to. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And that word many is troubling, because they would not be saying, Lord, Lord, up there if they did not say, Lord, Lord, down here. These were people who claimed to believe Christ. These were people who thought they were doing what Christ told them to do. And yet in the end, it turns out, they did not know him, and worse yet, he did not know them. They didn't know him, and they didn't know him because he didn't know them. Doesn't mean he didn't know who they were. He knew everything about them. He had never entered in to a personal and intimate relationship with them, person to person. If is a conditional word. It implies uncertainty. Now he looked at these people, and I don't know how he identified who it was that believed on him. I don't know if these people said anything. I don't know if, as was common in that day, if you believed a teacher, you were baptized under that preacher. And therefore, the disciples of the Lord Jesus would baptize those who claimed to believe what Jesus was teaching. Maybe that was it. Or maybe it was this. It is written that no man had to tell the Lord what was on his heart, because he already knew what was in men's hearts. I think that's why so often our Lord gave what seemed like puzzling answers to the questions that were posed to him. And the reason that the answers sometimes seem so puzzling is that they asked a question with their mouth, but he knew the question in their hearts. And it was different from what they asked. And he answered what was in their hearts. But he says, if. Now, nothing is uncertain to God. That's how we know that when our Lord said, if, and expressing an uncertainty, he was talking about things from the perspective of men. God's not uncertain about anything, is he? He says, from the beginning I have known the end. And why wouldn't he? He's the author. Would you ever come up to the author of a book, you know, and you read three or four pages and you look at the author, do you know how this ends? Well, of course he does. He wrote the whole thing. And to him, it's all just one thing, completely known to him. And what we call history, the entirety of the existence of our reality, is to him a single and finished book. Now, with you and me, it started, but it's not done. And we don't know what lies ahead in any detail. So the Lord speaks the word if. The Lord is saying, many of you believe me right now. You are caught up in what I've been saying, and you've heard something in my words that appeals to you. You recognize the truth of them, and you have become excited by them. That is all well and good as far as it goes, but it all means nothing if you do not continue or dwell in my words. Now it says, here, hold to my teaching. And that's a legitimate translation of it. But the word translated hold here in the New International, it means to stay or to remain. We read about our Lord went somewhere and he stayed there for a while. So in same word. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the same word. He stayed with us. He remained. So he says, if you remain or stay with my teaching or word, you are really my disciples. Now, we rejoice in every profession of faith made under the preaching of the truth. We take the professions of people at face value because we've got no other value by which we can take it. I mean, you know, we can't see people's hearts, can we? If they listen to our preaching and say they believe it, we assume they do. But even as we make that assumption, we know that not everyone who makes a good start will make a finish. Not everyone who says, I believe, is truly a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they are not truly a disciple, somewhere along the way, they no longer remain in the truth. They no longer remain in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be nothing more disappointing than to see this happen. And I'll say this, when we see it happen, we don't even make any final judgments about them. Someone leaves here, well, it's disappointing, but we're not going to say, well, they're lost forever. We don't know. We don't know anymore why they may have left this place than why they came here in the first place. That's for God to see and understand. And make judgments about. But looking at it in the only way we can, it's certainly a disappointment. If the continued preaching of the Word of Christ does not keep a person. Now, why would our Lord put a question mark on the faith of those who at that moment believed? Well, he knew that their faith, the faith they had just expressed one way or another, even if only silently in their hearts, he knew that that faith was going to be put to the test. You see, an untested faith is an unproven faith. Now, I'm not an aeronautical engineer. You show me an airplane and tell me that thing can fly, I'm going to take your word for it. But then again, I might not take your word for it enough to go get in it and say, let's take off. I'll say, well, good, let me see it. Fire that thing up. Let's put it to the test. Let's see if it'll really do it. And you take off, you fly around a little bit and land, then I'll get in it. Then I'll have confidence enough. And faith, if our faith is to be proven in any way, shape, or form, it must be tested. Peter said, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold," and gold even perishes, though refined by fire, "so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." You know, on the one hand, we pray, as our Lord taught us to, "Do not lead us into trial." And on the other hand, we think, "But if my faith is not tried, it has not been proven." And that's why, even though our Lord taught us, "Do not lead us into trial," He will lead us into some. Our faith will be tested. And I came up with four ways I know that a believer's faith is tested. It can be tested by a trial of persecution, whether light persecution or severe or anything in between. There are some of our brothers and sisters in the past who have been persecuted to the point of torture and death. And you and I have probably not suffered any persecution for what we believe, and maybe a sideways glance by somebody, or the loss of a friend, or something like that. But our Lord says, if the world hates you, keep this in mind, it hated me first. And the fact, and the reason it hates you is because of me. But there's a trial of persecution, and that's what was being addressed in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Revelation. As believers were suffering persecution for the cause of Christ, and some of them were thinking to themselves, maybe we've gone the wrong way. Maybe to avoid this persecution, we need to adjust our message, or we need to give it up altogether. And then there's the temptation of fleshly religion. You know, in the United States, and and probably in other, what you might call modern countries, you've got a veritable smorgasbord of churches you can go to. I mean, if you've got an interest in church, that is, if you're religious at all, somewhere out there, there is a church that will give you what you're looking for. And sometimes people hear the word of Christ, they hear the truth of it, they profess to believe it, but somewhere along the line, another version of it, who has a more enjoyable, if that's the word, I hate to use that because I enjoy our worship, but you know what I mean, worship services that are more exciting to the flesh and or in whatever way that the flesh can be, you know, excited with these things, or has programs for this or that, or the preacher is the kind of person who can excite the emotions and, you know, get people going. Folks go after that. And, you know, it can be enticing to us, too. After all, we're still flesh. And the things of the flesh are as attractive to us as they ever were. And then there's the trial of hard circumstances. Nobody in the world has a life free of difficulty. And that goes for believers, too. I've seen on Facebook, you know, during this coronavirus business, several of those from India and Africa who have friended me on Facebook, because, I mean, I haven't a clue who they are. You know, they know somebody that knew somebody that knew somebody that knows me, you know, and so they send, and I always accept their friend requests because it gives me an opportunity maybe to communicate some truth to them. And many of them are saying, have said things like, you know, with regard to the virus, "Well, God is bigger than the virus." Of course he is. What's that got to do with anything? See, what they want you to think is, and this is where they lead them, God's bigger than the virus, and if you'll just trust him, you won't get it. I'm sorry, friends. That's not the way it works. God was bigger than whatever disease it was that took Lazarus out. God's bigger than coronavirus, and we know that because we know that it's God who sent coronavirus, and it's going to stay here until it's done doing whatever God sent it to do. And one of the things that he will have sent it to do, I'm pretty sure, and I'm just speaking from the statistics, one of the things he will accomplish with his virus is bringing home some of his chosen. They will contract the disease and they will die of it. Doesn't mean they're under a curse from God. Doesn't mean they didn't believe God. Doesn't mean that their faith was weak or they could have overcome. One American pastor did that early on. Oh, God's bigger than the virus. And about 6 weeks later, he was dead. Because he wouldn't pay attention to any of the advice that medical professionals gave regarding staying away from it. But sometimes hard circumstances come on people. Horrible things happen, such as happened to Job. And they begin to wonder, maybe I don't believe God, or maybe there's really not even a God to believe in, or if this was what believing God gets you, what's the use? And they depart. And then there's the trial of self-disappointment. Now, I'll be honest with you, this one probably is the greatest trial I face. And maybe it's the same for you. Because after all, being citizens of the United States of America, we have our troubles, but, you know, not nearly like people in some other countries do. And inasmuch as you all have been around for a whole lot of years, I'm assuming at this point that you're not particularly attracted to the fleshly religion. And I've not heard of any severe persecution. And that leaves this: self-disappointment. I am not what I thought I would be when I started. I imagined, and I was even told as a child and a teenager and young adult, I was told that there's progress of getting better, of overcoming this sin and that sin, and the mind being changed so much that this sin is no longer a temptation to you, and that sin's no, it's gone, it's free from your life. And I'm going to tell you this, you know, 65, I'm not the oldest person in the world, but I'm certainly older than when I got started. And nothing's changed. Really? I'm the same man in my mind. And that's so disappointing. And I think things like, how could a man like you be a child of God, much less a pastor of a congregation of the children of God? What right have you to speak anything with authority? And then I began to wonder, well, is there anything to this at all? Shouldn't it have had some dramatic effect on me? And shouldn't I be getting better and better in every way on every day? See, the devil uses things like that. That's how he gets into our minds. He brings guilt. David said, let them be desolate as a reward for their shame, who say unto me, aha, aha. I caught you. And we sin. Whether it ever expresses itself in outward action, it's there in our hearts and we know it. And the Lord told us that sin in the heart, it's as much guilt as sin in action. And our conscience will bear witness to that. And when these things happen, and certainly when they break out into actions, right there is the devil or one of his cohorts saying, "Aha! You said you were a believer in Jesus Christ, but look at you now. What do you got to say now? You hypocrite. There's nothing to you." And so long as we continue thinking in the flesh, we're going to have to agree with the devil. And our conscience will be pierced. But if we understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the devil says, "Well, I caught you," we can say, "Well, that shouldn't be very hard to do." "Oh, but you're such a hypocrite." Yeah, I agree with that. "You're not worthy to be a child of God." "Oh, I've known that all a long time. You're not telling me any news." God's going to damn you. No, Mr. Devil, He's not going to. Because He didn't accept me because of what I was doing. Therefore, He's not going to reject me for what I've done. And we're tried in these things. I mentioned four things, and sometimes they're all bundled together. Well, He says, if. What does He mean, if? If they dwell in His Word, to stay there and to remain. And this is fulfilled in the words from Hebrews 11, "These all died in faith." Why did they die in faith? Because they held to, they remained in the Word of Christ. A true disciple is nothing more and nothing less than someone who continues in the faith until he dies. Now, what's promised to these true disciples? Now, understand, they do not become true disciples because they persevere. In fact, the tense of the verb shows that. He says, "If you hold to my teaching," he's talking about something in the future, isn't he? He's talking about sticking with the truth until the end. That's a future thing. But he says, if this future thing is true, then you are presently my disciple. So you see, the remaining, the faithfulness, it doesn't make it true. It just proves it to be true. All who are true disciples of the Lord will remain faithful unto death. What's promised to them, they will know the truth. Now, it might sound strange to say to those who already profess to believe Christ that they will come to know the truth sometime in the future. Because that's what he's saying. If you hold my teaching, future, you will know the truth. Well, while those who heard him knew many true things, they did not yet know the truth. For the truth is not just a collection of facts, it is a person, and the person had not yet been fully revealed. But if they were truly his disciples, they would come to know that truth. He said, "Blessed are they who do not fall away on account of me." And what does he mean? Well, what he's saying is, things are going to happen here shortly that are going to make some fall away from me. Blessed are those who don't. And what was he talking about? Well, let's look up here at verse 27. It says, "They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. Jesus said, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am.'" Now, our translation says, "You will know that I am the one I claim to be." And at least in my copy of it, it's got the words, "the one I claim to be." It's got them in brackets. And what that means is the translators put it in there because it seems to them the sentence didn't make sense without that. But here's all that is recorded in the Greek of this passage. "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am." I am. Now, when it's talking about lifting up the Son of Man, what's it referring to? It's talking about Him being lifted up on a cross. He's saying, when I've been crucified, and then all that goes with it, because the cross is not, when the cross is spoken of, or the crucifixion of our Lord is spoken of, it's generally speaking not spoken of as an isolated occurrence. It's speaking of all that pertains to that cross. And so what he would be talking about, the fact that he would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that they would nail him to a cross, that he would bear the wrath of God, and that he would die, and then he would be buried. And then that he would raise from the dead, be and ascend to the right hand of God, there to wait until God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. He says, when you see that, then you will understand that I am. He said to them in verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. And in verse 58, He says, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, we only know of one other person who ever used that phrase about himself. And that was the one who spoke to Moses from the bush. And Moses said, you got to give me your name so I can tell them who it is that sent me. He says, I am that I am. You tell them, I am sent you. And now our Lord comes and He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. You will understand what no one else has been able to understand. The article, the first article I put in the bulletin talking about that thief. How in the world did he ever come to the understanding that he got while on the cross? There wasn't anyone there standing there teaching him. Why, the Spirit of God taught him. And he understood that Jesus is I am. It says of these who know the truth that they would be set free. They would be set free by the truth of who He is. You know, when you know who Jesus Christ is, you're not in bondage to anybody anymore. Now, we willingly submit to the authorities that God sets up in this world, so long as those authorities don't tell us to do something contrary to what Christ told us to do. But we're not in bondage to them. Knowing who He is, we have become His subjects. The truth will have set us free from everything that holds us in bondage. The truth sets us free from the law, sin, and death. And the truth sets us free from the fear of death, for it says the devil holds people in bondage through their fear of death. Bondage to what? Bondage to trying to act good enough to get God not to kill them. That's what it comes down to. Some people think they've been freed when all it is they've been moved from a small jail cell to a bigger one. If you've got cattle in a corral and you open up the gate and they look out there and they go, we're free. I know they don't really think in those terms, but they all seem to head for the gate. So they got a sense of, we're free. And they go out to the pasture and they're running around and jumping and feel like we're free, we're free, we're free. They just haven't reached the barbed wire yet. That's why they think they're free. There is a kind of freedom that isn't freedom at all. If a man's in jail and his buddies come and break him out, is he a free man? No, he's not. The law's after him. They're hunting him down. He'll never be free till he's dead. There's only one way to be truly free. And that's for somebody with the authority to set you free. Set you free. He says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We are all born slaves. And there's no way for a slave to free himself. The only way for a slave to be set free is either for his slave owner to set him free, or for that slave to be taken to a place where the slave owner has no jurisdiction. That's what the Underground Railroad was. Well, if you'd have gone, imagine if a slave in the American South, you know, of 160 or so years ago, had escaped the plantation. Is he a free man? Not so long as he's within the boundaries of the United States. Because there will be people looking for him. The only way he'll be free is if he can get to Canada. And that's where they were heading. That's where the Underground Railroad took people. Why? Once they're in Canada, nobody in the United States has authority to go get them. Now, here is what it says happens to us, we who were law slaves and therefore sin slaves and death slaves, that if the Son sets us free, the Son's in the house forever. Slaves come and go. Slaves are accepted and approved one day, rejected and whipped the next. But the Son abides forever. And if the Son, and that's who they would learn that He was, if the Son sets you free by His death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God, if He sets you free, you are really free. You aren't just getting out of a corral into a big pasture. You are altogether free. There's no sin on you. The law is not after you. God's not hunting for you. Death's not waiting for you. That's freedom. And if you are His true disciple, you are free because He has set you free. Father, bless Your word as only You can. In the name of Christ we pray it. Amen.